Well, good morning. Welcome to Open Door Bible Church, either the in-person or online version, and thank you for being a part of this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the very end. We are looking today at the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. For the last couple weeks, we have been studying together about the reality of heaven. My question is whether the reality of heaven has been impacting the way you live here on earth. Is it making a difference if you've been with us in this study and focusing on heaven? Is there a connection between what is actual and real then with what is actual and really your life now? Have you left the reality of heaven kind of at the door of this building or when you switch the channel to a different place? Or has it begin to shape the way you live each day? That's what I'd like to encourage you to do today. As we think about, and we are told actually in this last chapter of Revelation, that it is meant to transform us daily. We've been studying in the book of Revelation, but many other places in this series. I know we have not covered every chapter in the book of Revelation, but chunks of it. I'd like to just kind of catch up on a chart that is outlining the book of Revelation, okay? Just so you kind of know how the book fits together, what it covers. This chart, you don't need to. If you're interested in it, you don't need to write it all down. It's available at the back table, or sometime this morning it'll be a link on the line if you're online with us. But it's kind of a where does it happen thing that you can follow in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is this revelation of Jesus to John, and it's a heavenly perspective. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches, and the letters to the churches are about our age. And so we really live in those two chapters somewhere here in 2020. But we have learned in our study of prophecy that this age will end in the rapture. It's alluded to somewhat in the book of Revelation, but it's going to happen, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Most of the book of Revelation, then, is about that seven-year period of time that follows the rapture after we are in heaven. And so actually we find ourselves worshiping in chapters 4 and 5 in heaven, the multitude of people that are in heaven at that point, but on earth. That's what most of this important prophecy book is about, is what's happening on earth in that tribulation time. Well, at the end of that time, chapter 19 tells us Christ is going to return again. So he returns before the tribulation and at the end of this age to take believers to heaven, but then he comes to judge and also to save, however, many Jews who are a focus of God during that seven-year tribulation. Chapter 20, then, we studied the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So realize that the millennium is this final dispensation. It's the final period of time on earth, the best of all conditions. At the end of that, there is a resurrection for all who are unbelievers, and they will appear for final sentencing, if you will, at the great white throne judgment. That brings us to the last two chapters. And in these last two chapters, the last couple of weeks, we began to look at what our eternal state really is. So as believers in Christ, whenever someone dies, they go to be with Christ in heaven. But there is a transition that takes place when we are in the new heaven and the new earth. If you recall back chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the next verse says, and I saw the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven. And it's on the newly refurbished, newly created earth. So this really is about our eternity, our heaven. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be with him forever, literally here in this description. So I just hope that can be an encouragement to you. But remember, is to ask yourself this question, is the reality of heaven something that is changing earth? If I could just advance this slide and get back to the regular, that'd be great. So, verse 1 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit," or you may have kinds of fruit, "yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." So this description, and we've had a whole chapter of description of the New Jerusalem, this great city, the city with this street, by the way, is the pure gold of verse 21, the previous chapter, like transparent glass. But down the middle of this street runs a river of the water of life. It's like it's a river that runs through the street. So I'm kind of picturing like there's kind of a double street, and the river runs through it, between it, like a canal. But it comes from, it says, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It's a blending here of there's only one God, but it's of God, reference to the Father, and the Lamb. And who's the Lamb of God? That's Jesus Christ. And so while we still struggle to have any grasp of the triune nature of God, it'll all be clear to us then how there's one throne, but it's the throne of the Father and the Son. And this river flows through this great street, and you see it contains the water of life. A little later you see the tree of life. So we know something about what we will eat and drink. We will drink of the water of life, and we will eat of the tree of life. The water of life suggests it is the water that gives us life. It's the water that perpetuates life. We know that in this body, there's nothing you can eat or drink that will keep you alive forever. Now, everybody tries a little bit of something to extend our life, but nothing works. This will work. Jesus had told the woman at the well, John 4, near Samaria, that if she would ask, he would give her the gift of eternal life, or living water, he called it. Now, this is going to be literal living water. Something, again, we need to understand is that heaven is literal, physical, human, and real. It's not vague. It's not mythical. It is you. It is you here on earth in a physical sense, but in a fallen, broken world. It is you in a resurrected, physical, real body, like the body of Christ when he was raised from the dead. So keep in mind, it is just the same person, you here, you there. And we will be drinking of the water of life. And then the tree of life, it says, is on each side of the street. That's a little harder to picture. How do you have a tree, one tree, singular, on both sides of the street? Anybody seen that sequoia, or a picture of it, that big sequoia out in California where they drive the car through? I think that's the one that fell down in a storm a couple of years ago. But I picture it like that. This tree is so huge, it is actually straddling the river, the tree of life. You might sense some similarity between this scene in the final chapter of the Bible and the scenes in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of the Bible, because there was a river in the Garden of Eden. It's not called the River of Life, but there was a river watering the garden, and then there was a tree, and it was called this. It was called the Tree of Life. Do you remember there were two trees in the Garden of Eden? There was the Tree of Life, and then there was the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. So they would eat of the tree of life, but God said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's exactly what happened, and Adam and Eve sinned, and the entire race, human race, then is fallen and sinful as a result. And it says in chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis, that God evicted them from the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why would that have been bad? Because they'd have lived forever in a sinful, broken condition. Here, the tree of life is the best thing ever, because now we will no longer be in that sinful, broken condition. Now we will be in our new, resurrected body. You will have a perfect body, finally, right? We will be sustained in that perfect body by eating of the tree of life. Notice it says there are 12 crops or 12 kinds of fruit, and it was bearing its fruit, yielding its fruit every month. God has either a fruit of the month or a fresh crop every month that comes. We have some raspberries in our backyard that yield twice a month. We used to have both kinds. We got rid of the one that just, twice a year. We had the kind that just yielded once, and we don't have that anymore because we want it twice. This is going to yield its fruit 12 times, once every month. Perfect food, no killer carbs, no hopefully fat calories or insecticides. And it's kind of humorous to think about, but this is real. Every month, the reference to month suggests that there is some sense of time in heaven. I have, at times I used to think that there was really no time in heaven. Maybe it's so different that there is no time, and I'm kind of convinced there is some sense of time, because it's literal, because it's human, because it's real, and yet all the negatives of time will be gone. We will never be in a hurry. We will never have to slow down. Time won't matter. I saw someone in a meme last week or two, something about, you know, being an adult means we keep saying to ourselves, after this week things will slow down until we die. Because we keep thinking it's going to slow down, and it never really does, and we're always pressed, and time is always like this enemy. But then time will be God's gift to us, just to be able to be and to do and to enjoy God and everything he's done for us. And then on this tree there are the leaves for the healing of the nations. Remember last week, the nations is probably not a reference to political entities, but just, it's a word for peoples, just all the kind of different kinds of people that have been saved, part of the redeemed family of God throughout the ages. And so what does this healing mean? If healing sounds like we get sick, but the word healing can just mean life-giving. So just as the water perpetuates life, the leaves are what gives us ultimate eternal immunity from any illness. So you folks that have those 7,000 bottles of essential oils on your shelf, you're down to just the leaves. I don't need the bottles, I got the leaves. And the leaves are going to keep us healthy. The next line explains the real reason we'll be healthy. There will be no more curse. No more curse. The curse that came with the sin of Adam and Eve is why there is sickness, is why there is death. That's why there were thorns. That's why labor would become hard and you would have sore muscles. None of that. No more curse, because there is no more sin in heaven. The physical blessings are just a start. No curse means that every relationship in heaven will be untarnished by sin. Only believers in Jesus Christ are there, and every relationship will be untarnished. You and your spouse will always perfectly agree. How's that? And I can really imagine, I seriously believe that we will be sitting down with one another and enjoying each other. You'll be sitting down with some Christians you don't even really like right now. And you will be laughing and really listening to each other. And finally, really understanding each other. That's why they were the way they were. And this is what God was doing and working in their lives. No curse. But all of our perfections is still not the highlight or the best thing about heaven. Pick it up in the middle of verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, or you may have the word worship. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need of the light or a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will see Jesus, and we will serve Jesus perfectly. Jesus Christ, the throne of the Lamb, will be the centerpiece, the main event, the main blessing of heaven. Or as we learned back in chapter 21, verse 3, God will be dwelling with man, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. This relationship with God will be perfect. And it says we will serve him. Now it's a different word. Some Bible translations say worship him. It can be used of worship. That's a word, though, that comes later in our chapter today. But this is really the word serve, and serving is part of worship. But it's not the worship where we just say to God how great he is. It's the service of doing things that honor him. So we will be busy. We will not be just, laying around on golden sofas. We will be busy serving Christ in some way. Can you connect the dots between serving him then and what he wants you to do now? Is there a continuity between your life now and your life then, because we're the same person? And we will serve him. And we are called now to serve him. This is training for heaven. This is doing the same thing on the practice field that we will do perfectly in the game. You're called to serve. So you need to be asking yourself the question, if I'm going to be serving forever, and this life is this tiny little slice, and then I'm going to be forever, forever, forever serving him, this is the only time we get to work out what it is that God has enabled us to do. How does he want us to serve? Who does he want us to serve? Where? Because it's not all church stuff. Where does he want me to serve? This is where we get to practice service that honors him. We'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Paul was telling the Corinthians the same thing. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. There's going to be this full understanding of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Right now he's this, this historical figure, and we believe the Bible. If you put your faith in him, these are all doctrinal facts, but there's so much missing in our understanding of Christ, but we're going to see him and fully understand him. Whereas John wrote, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that's then, we shall be like him, for we shall see him like he is." We will be in a new body like he is, and we will be able in that new immortal body to be able to fully comprehend what he is like. Or we could add the words of Jesus when Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17, just before he went to the cross. He said, "Father, I desire that those you have given me will be with me and see my glory." Jesus is looking forward to us, those that are given to Jesus by the Father to be with us, that we could see him and see his glory. We're going to see him. They shall see his face, verse 4. And his name will be on their foreheads. During the tribulation, one of the factors of what's going to go on with the Antichrist and all this spiritual upheaval and battle of the beast, the Antichrist, is that there will be the mark of the beast. Revelation 13 is going to be a mark that's on the hand, right hand, and the forehead of those who give their allegiance to this satanically inspired evil ruler of the earth. Okay? It shows their allegiance to him. It shows their identity. They follow him. They chose to follow him. In heaven, we're going to have the name of Jesus that identifies us because we belong to him, and our allegiance will be completely undiluted, devoted to Jesus Christ because we belong to him. That's what the name, that's our identity. We will not get the name on our forehead until we get to heaven, but when do we start belonging to Jesus? Now. Now I belong to Jesus, one of the old gospel songs said. It's exactly a biblical concept that because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you at that moment belong to him. John chapter 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. You are in the family. You fit. You belong. You have a home. 1 Corinthians, you are Christ's. Or to the Galatians, those who belong to Christ. Or to the Romans, you who are called to belong to Christ. We all long for these perfect relationships. And every relationship comes up empty at some point. We long for a community of friends and acceptance and family. And the church is God's best version of that. Because we all belong to Christ, but then we will belong to Christ and there will be perfect relationships. You already belong to him if you put your faith in Christ. Your identity is that you are Christians. You belong to Christ. So that is, you have actually a relationship that has perfection in it. Not you, but him. So at least it's one-sided perfection. Every other relationship is marred by sin. This one is complete acceptance, complete love coming from Christ to you. And the amazing thing that happens is that as you invest in that relationship with Christ who is perfect, you will suddenly find yourself close to others who are also investing in their perfect relation, the relationship to a perfect Christ. And so if this person is pursuing Christ and this person is pursuing Christ, suddenly we not only get along, we have this deep commitment and loyalty and love for one another because we are pursuing the same things. When we pursue other things as more important, we clash all the time. We belong to Christ. No more night. No more need of the lamp or the sun. This is the third time John has mentioned this about the city, twice in chapter 21 and now here again, because the glory of God is somehow a huge deal in heaven. Just struck by the brightness, and yet the brightness won't overwhelm you because now in your immortal body, you don't need to squint because it's too bright. You just see and understand everything. No limitations to vision. No glaucoma. New word in my vocabulary last year or two. I won't be fumbling around for my phone and try to put on my flashlight to see what's in the closet. In fact, there won't be any phones. Sorry if that disappoints some of you, but we won't be looking down. We'll be looking up and enjoying the glory of God. And finally, he says, and they will reign. Who will reign? His servants. That's us. They will reign forever and ever. That should stretch our imagination of what does that mean and how do we get the privilege of reigning with Christ? We understand salvation is a free gift. To be in heaven is simply to put your faith in him. No conditions. Fully by grace. That's how you get to heaven. I trust you've made that decision to believe in Christ. It's a free gift. But then we see this concept of reigning with Christ. Just to kind of jog your thoughts. Daniel 7, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. What's that? How do we somehow have the kingdoms and the dominions? Or in the parable Jesus told, he said to them, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Referring to how faithfulness now impacts our service then. 2 Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. How have you been enduring 2020? Have you been enduring it well? Looking to the right sources, focusing on the right things. Revelation 5:10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests and to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Those who are, in chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, it said those believers who face martyrdom in the tribulation will reign with Christ. What a privilege that must be, whatever it is, to reign with Christ. Verse 5, what we just finished here, that's the end of the book of Revelation. That's the end of the revelation in the book of Revelation. Okay, that's the end of the vision. That finishes what the vision that John received. That's about the future. And now in verses 6 through 9, and actually 11 and following, we get to be privy to a conversation between John and the angel who revealed these things from God to him. So if you're interested in knowing the conversation between the Apostle John and the angel of God, this is it. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy or faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Servants, plural, is us. So Jesus gave the revelation to the angel to tell John, who wrote it down, so that we, his servants, would know the things that must soon take place. We're supposed to know what's happening to the degree that God has revealed them. They must take place. This is that they will literally, actually happen. So if it's describing the tribulation, or it's describing the judgment, or the return of Christ, or heaven, these are actual things that will happen. You and I, who are human beings here, if we put our faith in Christ, we will be human beings in a perfected sense there, and these things will take place soon. If it was soon then, it is now 2,000 years sooner. Behold, verse 7, I am coming soon. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, you probably have this in red, because this is now Jesus giving his direct revelation to us. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. So Jesus repeats, I'm coming soon. And Jesus says, you'll be blessed. And he means in this life, you'll be blessed in some way if you keep the words of this prophecy. Now, if you go through the book of Revelation, you find it's not full of a lot of the things you find in a lot of the letters of Paul, where there's instructions, you know, about marriage and about relating to authority and obeying God in this and doing this and serving. And so what does it mean to keep the words of this prophecy? The term keep is literally conforming your actions, conforming your life to this prophecy. That's what we're trying to understand today. If this is going to happen in the future, if this is what reality is forever, Jesus says, you are blessed if you begin to conform your life now to what will be then. So will our actions, will our life be transformed by knowing about heaven? Or have we just been biblically entertained the last 3 or 4 months studying this? Studying prophecy is good, wholesome entertainment, right? There could be a lot worse things than studying prophecy, and many people, many Christians have been fascinated by it, and I want to understand prophecy. That's great. But evidently, it wasn't meant to spiritually entertain us. He says, you're blessed if you keep, if you conform your life to what's going to be important then. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He's signing his name to it. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. Don't fall down and worship, that is. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So John, this dear apostle who was privileged to get 22 chapters of the revelation of Jesus Christ, after all of that amazing prophecy comes, John goofed. He made a serious theological mistake and tried to worship an angel. Somehow I think I'd have done the same thing. It'd just be so mind-blowing, right? He fell down to worship, and the word worship here is this word to bow down. Hang on to that. We'll look at that later. He bowed down, and the angel says, don't. He says, John, don't you realize we're all fellow servants? In fact, the word could be slave. We're fellow slaves. So whether it's this incredible angel, or whether it's John the Apostle, or whether, who else is in this group, whether it is the prophets, or whether it is, there's one other group, do you see it? All who keep the words of this book, or whether it's you. The angel is saying, there's only two levels. There's God, and there's everybody that's supposed to serve God. And so whether you're an angel or an apostle who wrote Scripture, or whether you're one of the prophets who revealed Scripture, or whether you're sitting in Open Door Bible Church, October 25, 2020, we are all on a level plane. Our title is servants, fellow servants. There are no celebrity servants. There's just servants. We could put angels up above us, but he says you can't even do that because God created two realms of personal beings with whom he can have actual relationships, the spirit world and humanity. Of the spirit world, of course, many fell, like Satan and others. And in humanity, many reject and refuse his plan of redemption. But among the angels, the spirit world, he has the angels. And among humanity, he has believers in Christ. And we who get it, who understand who he is, he says, make sure what you do is that you worship God, not celebrities, not the people at the top of your profession, not the person you vote for. Worship God. Then he told me, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. He's used the word soon, near. Don't seal it up. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. On the other hand, let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. This is a little bit puzzling. But you put this all together and you say, well, first of all, John, the angel is telling you, keep talking about the future. Don't seal it up. Disclose it. Declare it. Expose it. Teach it. Preach it. There are many who kind of avoid prophecy that would say they believe the Bible and they try to speak from the Bible, but you know, it's hard to understand, and there's different views. No, John, don't seal it up. Don't stop. You read it, study it, broadcast it, publish it, preach it. But realize, verse 11, that, and I think this puzzling verse 11 is saying basically this, realize there will be people who respond and people who don't. This book of Revelation is available to everybody who can read English, and then if you have a Spanish version, it's available to everybody who can read Spanish. It's there. And yet there are, most people will just totally blow past it, and it means nothing to them. And they'll just keep doing what they're doing. And then there'll be those who have a soft, open, and responsive heart. And they will continue to do right, and they will continue to pursue holiness. And I guess that's what God is pleading with us, and that's what I'm urging you to just consider, that we would be those who keep the words of this prophecy, that there would be a continuity between now and what is important then. And so at the bottom of your outlines, I've laid out three applications, three ways in which we want to make sure that our life here is training for there. Number one, since we will be holy forever, we must pursue holiness now. Going back to a passage we've looked at a couple of times, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Remember, new heavens, new earth. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be now? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Holiness must be a priority if we are looking forward to a life of continual perfect holiness with the holy God in a holy heaven. We've got to view this life different. Heaven's going to be 10,000 times as long as earth, and then another 10,000 times that, and then another, and another, and another. And so holiness must become a priority now. Do you look forward to being holy? Or just getting rid of some of the pain and problems? In other words, it's almost a negative view of heaven. I just got to get rid of this junk, brokenness. Or do you look forward to being holy? John, we know that when he appears, we read this before, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope, this confidence, the word means, all who have this confidence in him purify themselves just as he is pure. If you know that's happening, suddenly purity becomes top of the list. It's you both places. If we knew how much we would care about holiness then, how much would we care about holiness now? When you see a teenage athlete working out in practice with intensity and focus, you know that he or she gets it. They are not really thinking about the pain of practice. They're thinking about the glory of the gain. And somehow, they have this mindset that I'm training for something that matters more than this pain I feel. On the other hand, if you see a teammate who is a slacker, doesn't pay attention to the coach and just seems to find ways to avoid expending energy, they're all about now. I want to minimize my pain now. And guess what? They aren't thinking about the game. And it shows. Do we care about our holy future? If we knew how much holiness will matter then, how much would it matter to us now? What effort, what sacrifice, what would we change about this afternoon if we knew how important holiness would be in eternity? Application two, since we serve Christ forever, we must serve obediently now. It just goes to reason. I want to take you to Jude. It's a tiny little one-chapter book just before Revelation. It is packed with truth. Pretty direct, blunt truth. But towards the end, it has a couple of statements that really package, you could say, the whole Christian life so well. It's about growing and about serving in light of Christ's return. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So there's this understanding that we are waiting. We're in a holding pattern. We are waiting for what? We're waiting for eternal life. I think the eternal life is thinking more about the after-death portion of it. So what do we do while we're waiting? Three things. They're all growth factors, significant growth factors. This is what a life of discipleship really boils down to. Building yourself up in your faith, praying in the Spirit, and keeping yourself in God's love. Building. Even grammatically, by the way, these are three, if you care, participles describing what we should be doing while we wait. We don't sit and wait. We grow as we wait. Building yourself up. What are you investing in that is building you up in your faith so that you know the Word, you know God better? What are you investing in now? We come together, this is a great start. Can you think of two other investments of time on a regular basis in your life that you are investing in, because time always tells us what matters. What are you investing in that grows you, that builds you in your faith? Praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit puts a different, it's different than just saying the word pray. Pray like sounds like a list, a prayer list. Praying in the Spirit tells us that when we pray, this Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, is within us and He is influencing what we pray. Have you simply come to God with what you want or come to God asking what you should want? Do you ask in the Spirit? We know our wants, but have we said, Lord, what would be truly good? This is what I want because I have this need or this pain in my life. But what do you want? I challenge you to try asking, not for getting things or changing things, but to ask God to teach you and change you. Not to get and change things, but that God would teach and change you. It totally transforms prayer. Where you begin to say, God, what are you teaching me through my current needs and frustrations? This is an important season to ask that question. What are you teaching me now that'll matter then? Because no matter how long this frustration is now, if our life is a tiny blip, this is a teensy-weensy blip. But yet God can be teaching us things now that'll really matter then as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. So number one was building ourselves up. Number two is praying in the Spirit. And the third one here is what? Keeping yourself in God's love. Wow, if you don't do that, you won't grow. That is, that you would stay focused on God's grace for you. Here's why it's so important that we keep focusing on God's grace for us. It keeps us from falling into either ditch where we stop growing. If you go into a ditch, your travel progress stops. One ditch is the ditch of pride. You no longer feel a need for the grace of God when you think you pretty much have it figured out and you pretty much got it together. And instead, in this ditch of pride, you find yourself accusing and judgmental of others. And you're just kind of puffed up. I got it right. And you won't grow. The other ditch is really just as dangerous. It's the ditch of self-condemnation. I'm no good. I'm worthless. I've been told that. I know my failures. I'm a pile of junk. And you won't grow then either. It's kind of almost like a false humility, a false pride. It becomes an excuse. But here's what happens. You avoid both the ditch of pride and self-condemnation when you are, like Peter said, growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's so realistic, you stay on the road, you realize it's only by God's grace I can keep going forward. It's only because, yes, I'm a sinner, but oh, he has completely forgiven, he has completely saved me, and he is enabling me, and I am going forward. Do you see how that avoids the ditches? Oh, keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. That's growing, and now he goes on to talk about serving. And I believe the serving Jude is writing about here all has to do with evangelism, or reaching people with the gospel. Our church purpose statement, we sometimes summarize with RBI, reaching, building, and involving. I think this one is focused on reaching three kinds of people with the gospel. Be merciful to those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire, and to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Who are these different kinds of people that need to hear about Christ and the gospel? The doubters seem to describe those who are struggling, weak, tender-hearted, hurt, abused, whatever the weakness is, and boy, they just need someone to come along and just show them the mercy of Jesus Christ. Not put them down, lift them up. Save others. Save others who are in danger of the fire. They're the more belligerent ones, perhaps, the more hard-hearted. They portray themselves to be, at least. Everyone has a need for Christ, and I think sometimes just the tough things of life or even the current situations can begin to break down. I begin to see more and more people who say, yeah, I'm really needing God. But there's people all around us in danger of hell. Do we pray for them to be reached? And then finally, what about those that we need to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh? Some have suggested this is talking about the danger that sometimes we can be kind of self-deceiving. You know, I'm gonna just kind of mix with the world and love the world, and so I need to kind of really, and we find ourselves actually sucked into, instead of influencing and helping them, we get drawn into the stuff that they're involved in. And so you gotta sometimes have a healthy fear of, I need to know who I am, lest I fall into something that those are involved in who I'm trying to reach. Perhaps these are three different types of believers, unbelievers, all that need us to serve them by bringing forth the story of the grace of Jesus Christ. Application 3. Since we will worship God forever, we must worship now. As we've looked at different places in Revelation where the scene shifts to heaven, whenever we find ourselves, chapter 1, 4, and 5, I think, whenever we can find ourselves who will be in heaven during that tribulation age, we're worshiping. We're worshiping, we're serving, we're worshiping. And the word worship, using the words of the angel at the end of verse 9, worship God is to bow down. Have you ever done that jokingly with a friend? Maybe you're in a friendly competition and they beat you with some incredible fadeaway shot or whatever it might be, and you go, you beat me, you're better. We need that posture. We will have that sensibility to realize who we are compared to God throughout eternity. So we need a sense of worship, understanding his greatness and my weakness, my need, and that I am the worshiper and he is the one who deserves the praise. I'm going to offer a definition. There's many definitions of worship. Worship is giving God credit and praise for all that he is and all that he does, and responding in obedience. So it's God's nature. It's what God has done. You look through the Psalms, you see that there's so much for which we praise him of who he is and what he has done. But then it's really not worship unless we respond to that in obedience. Because if he is and has done those things, we cannot be like passive about it. An example of this, Hebrews 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So this is the saying part of worship, that when we ascribe and tell him and consciously are aware and speak to him, it's all vertical. We need to talk to him about his greatness. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So the word sacrifice is another, it's a worship. So it's worship to say and it's worship to do. That's the response of obedience that God is looking for. So we ascribe to God, telling him and doing things to serve and honor him. That is worship. But all that with a posture of being, if you will, flat on our face before him, understanding who we are, his greatness compared to us. What's the opposite of worship? The opposite of worship is pride. There is nothing, if you struggle to worship, it's your struggle with pride, and we all struggle to worship. Pride destroys worship. As long as we are thinking of our needs, our agenda, our self-importance, our comfort, our achievements, our knowledge, our desires, that will distract and probably destroy any sense of worship. And if we will worship forever, then that has to be, pride has to be what we have to continually root out of our life to be able to worship now. So if you find worship is hard, if you find that there is something preventing your worship, if you wonder what is distracting you, look honestly, transparently at yourself and say, where is pride taking root? Because we are training for something. And every effort that we would expend towards being holy, serving and worshiping him now, will be incredibly, infinitely repaid. Verse 12 says, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. What must that be like? Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded that all praise must land at your throne. Anything we have, anything we are, anything we know, anything we do is only something you gave us. Help us to have a sense of humility that causes us to think like you, worshiping before you. I pray for each one that might be struggling today with the frustrations, the emotions, the needs, the hurts, or the illnesses, the brokenness in relationships, whatever it might be, God. Oh, they need you, and I pray that they would reach towards you. I pray for any that might not have placed their faith in your one and only plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. I pray for anyone who is already a follower of Christ that we would find ourselves altered today by what we know we will value in the future. Give us, Lord, the grace to depend upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.